So we're going to start a little bit different today. We've been in this passage for 3 weeks now. This is the fourth in our series, Behold Your God. And so I invite you just to listen as we to this chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Behold your God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of yourself to us in the scripture. We thank you for Isaiah chapter 40. And we pray today that we would enjoy you. That in this season, as we are focused, attuned to the Christmas story, the coming of Jesus Christ, that we would treasure Jesus above all else. That no matter what this Christmas season has held, that our hope would not be in the circumstances of today, but that it would be firmly rooted in the person of Jesus. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Get me out of the way, and may your words come through. Let everything that's of me fall by the wayside, and let your word, what you have for us today, be grasped, be held on to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I welcome you this morning to Antioch again. My name is David. I'm a pastoral intern here at Antioch. I've been here for about 4 months, and I think I've met most of you. It doesn't seem like we have too many visitors today. But if you are new here, we welcome you, and we'd love to get to know you. Definitely fill out those communication cards, or just say hi after the service. Thank you for being here. So Isaiah 40, I know that was a little different than what we're used to here. Sorry for throwing you a curveball at the end of a year. We're all tired. You shouldn't throw curveballs on December 27th. I realize that. But thank you very much. The reasoning behind that is if you have been with us for the last 3 weeks in our series titled Behold Your God, you'll know that we've been in this chapter, Isaiah 40, and Pastor Andy has been going through it section by section. And today we close out this chapter. And if you're anything like me, if you spend several weeks in the same passage, the words can kind of start to just roll over you. And so I hope that as we read that passage in its entirety, that new emotion was kicked up, that the truth was highlighted in those words, and that you really were able to experience the poetry that Isaiah is trying to get across there. So we're finishing up our Advent series again titled Behold Your God. And if you're new here this morning, you probably are also thinking, well, isn't Advent over? Didn't I just get Friday off for Christmas? Well, you'd be right. Advent is technically over, and we acknowledge that. But we have 5 more verses in this passage that we really want to get to. And so just think of this as a little bit of Advent overtime, like an extra slice of pie that we're all accustomed to, or an extra glass of eggnog if you're like me, or if you're like my wife, an extra week of Christmas songs. Christmas songs should be done. It's over until next Thanksgiving. Hallelujah. But consider this a little bit of Advent overtime. And so if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. It's right in the middle of your Bible. Probably if you open up to the middle of your Bible, you either fall to Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah. If Jeremiah is the case, just flip a few pages back. Isaiah chapter 40. And as you turn there, let me just say, one of the great realities of Christmas, any holiday really, but especially Christmas, is the letdown that often accompanies it. Just last Sunday, the online news resource, The Guardian, which you're probably familiar, have read something from, published a piece on just this thing. The writer states, why is it that Christmas often fails to live up to our expectations? We plan for it months ahead with great enthusiasm, but when it arrives, it often leaves us cold. We plan in great detail what we will eat, drink, and do, but the pleasure that we receive from all these things is often transitory. The show turns out to be a bit predictable. The journey home from the theater too long. The Christmas fair proves a bit bland, like Holidazzle Village. Yeah. While the drink fails to be as special as we had expected. We may put great thought into the presents we're going to give others, but we feel that the presents we receive lack the same thoughtfulness. Before long, we start wishing that the whole Christmas period would just end, that the guests would go home, that we could get on back with our ordinary life from which we had been trying to escape in the first place. For millions across the country, Christmas is even worse than this. It will be a time of almost unbearable loneliness, sadness, and regret. People ache for the company and affection of loved ones, but for whatever reason, they find themselves feeling depressed, whether they are on their own or in big gatherings. Knowing that everybody around us appears to be having a great time can accentuate sadness to dangerous levels. The Christmas letdown, if you will, is not an isolated event in the lives of a few people. In fact, this letdown really is a microcosm, if you will, of life in a broken world. And I know it sounds rather depressing. It doesn't sound filled with Christmas cheer. But hear me out. You see, the holiday season reveals the longing within each of us for something more. The Christmas dream reveals the hopeful expectation of something more. The Christmas holiday comes each year with a great sense of promise, but as we are keenly aware, the holidays, like any other earthly thing that we put our hope in, so often fails to deliver on its promises or its perceived promises. The holiday doesn't quite live up to the hype. The gift receiver didn't quite react with the joyous expectation that you had expected. The family differences weren't reconciled as you longed they would be. The son didn't come home as you dreamed. The table felt empty, even though every chair was occupied. Babies didn't sleep like they normally do, as is the case with my twin sons. And yes, if we're honest, at some point, every single one of us in this room have experienced some level of this holiday letdown. In a very real way, what I've just described is the context into which the prophet Isaiah speaks the words of our passage today. We're going to be focused on those last five verses, verses 27 through 31. You might remember that this chapter is a turning point in the book of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is speaking to the people who are living in the land of Judah. But here in chapter 40, it seems that a shift has taken place, and now he's prophesied forward over 100 years to people who at that time would be living in the captivity of the world superpower of the day, Babylon. Because they had tethered their hope to something other than God himself. So God gave them over to these people, not because he had abandoned them, but rather so that they would ultimately learn to hope in God. And as you might imagine, decades into captivity, Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, anticipates the hopelessness that would be alive in every human heart. The despair that comes in the midst of crises when we begin to question the character of God. And so in this portion of the chapter, Isaiah speaks into the hopelessness of this people, of his people, so that they would see God for who he truly is. For he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that when we see God, the true God, the longing of our heart will be fulfilled. the joy that we once had will return. And so likewise for you and I this morning, when you behold God in whatever hopeless circumstance that you find yourself in today, whether it seems small by the world's comparisons or whether it is large, the death of a loved one or simply a child that won't sleep, wherever you are, whatever the letdown of this Advent season, I invite you to behold your God with me today. Behold your God so that the longing of your heart will be fulfilled. And so follow me into this passage. First, this God confronts doubt. Look at verse number 27. Isaiah writes, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" We could say that the fruit of despair is doubt. Circumstances that seem hopeless breed doubt. Doubts about who God is and who we are. And Isaiah knows this. How would a people living in exile for decades relate to God? What would their faith look like under these circumstances? Of course, Isaiah anticipates this question that the exiled people of God would ask. Essentially, does God care about us? Has he forgotten us? When circumstances seem hopeless, our innate tendency in this fallen world is to doubt the character of God. And what's amazing about God is that he doesn't run from that. No, contrary to the popular opinion of our day, God isn't afraid of doubt. He isn't offended by your doubts. He realizes the finiteness of who you and I are, and so he welcomes the doubt. Even in that song we sang that mentioned doubt, we learn about God and who he is in the midst of our doubt. Let me prove this to you. Why? First, notice how Isaiah begins this verse, verse 27. What's the word there? Why? Why do you say these things, O Jacob? You see, Isaiah recognizes the reality of doubt, but he also works to show these people the irrationality of that doubt. He does this simply by asking the people, why? Have you ever stepped back in the circumstances that you find yourself in and simply asked that question, why? Why am I believing this? Why am I responding in this particular way? Why do I feel like I feel? Why is it that this holiday season let me down? Why is it that my joy seems so volatile? Why is it that life quickly goes from happiness to hopelessness, from delight to despair? Why? There's great power in that question. And I'm convinced that you and I need to ask that question more. Ask it to ourselves and ask it to one another within the context of this community. Why? You see, too often we stay on the surface. We skim the surface of our circumstance. We skim the surface of our hearts rather than pressing into the why and going deeper. Why? And go deeper. Why? And go deeper. Why? And go deeper. Press that question, why? Like the young child who meets every request you make of him with this question, but why? That's, in a sense, a childlike display of faith if we ask that question, why? And so rather than swimming in the shallow ends of our heart, we ought to press deep and uncover the why it is that we respond in certain ways. And when we do that, we will come up with the deeper roots behind the ways that we are responding. When you linger just a while longer and press that question why, you will end up recognizing that the why behind your lack of joy, your hopelessness, is a forgotten name. Children of God tend to forget their names. When hope wanes, the first thing that we forget is our name. This was true of the exiled people of God that Isaiah writes to. Their doubts were tethered to a forgotten name. But Isaiah so masterfully here reminds them of what that name is. He calls them by name even as he addresses them. He appeals to their ancestor Jacob, who lived, who in his life wrestled with God. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but in Genesis chapter 32, you might remember the account, that episode where Jacob wrestles an angel, probably a pre-incarnate Christ. And he wrestles this angel, begging him and demanding a blessing. And the struggle continues all night, even to the point of Jacob's hip being knocked out of socket, so that probably the rest of his life he limped. But Jacob won't stop wrestling with God until he received a blessing. And I believe that Isaiah reminds the people of this so that they will remember. This same God who wrestled with your forefather Jacob and renamed him Israel, the name that this nation, these people claimed as their own, the chosen people of God, the covenant people of God. This same God is the same God that you voice your questions to. And wherever you are today, in whatever hopeless circumstance you find yourself, let me remind you of this same truth. For the child of God, doubt in the boxing ring with God ultimately produces more faith. The doubt always loses. Jesus always wins. Faith is always produced. God is strong enough to handle the imperfection of your faith and do war with your doubts. And so, with that in mind, I encourage you to ask questions. Wrestle with God. He is gracious enough to work with your doubt to produce faith. He doesn't ignore it. He embraces it. He molds it. He enters into that wrestling match with you, going 12 rounds with your doubt, because when he is done, he will leave you recognizing you are small. He is great. You are weak, and he is strong. Your name is son or daughter. His name is Abba, Father. So when despair is imminent, when longing goes unfulfilled, when hope seems nowhere to be found, God confronts our doubts to work for our joy. Second, Isaiah moves from addressing the doubt that despair breeds, and Isaiah perpetuates reminders of who God is. Look at verse number 28. Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Here, Isaiah discloses four truths about the nature of God for hopeless people. He says, God is everlasting. He's the creator. He's inexhaustible. And he's transcendent. And what's amazing about this verse is where it falls in this passage. It's not that Isaiah is disclosing some new revelation about God for these people. No, the people of Israel has just heard this. Just a few verses before, in verses 12 through 26, they have heard these things already. This God is infinitely patient, we see, bearing with us as we forget who he is again and again and again. These people just heard these things. This God stretches the heavens. He spreads the world like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They've heard this before. And just a few verses later, Isaiah recognizes that they will need that reminder again. This God, your God, is the creator. He's everlasting. He's inexhaustible. He's transcendent. God is infinitely patient. He enjoys giving reminders of who he is to his people. But this is counterintuitive, though. We think that God is like us. We think that surely God grows tired of repeating himself. I mean, who enjoys repeating themselves in this room? Yeah, none of you. Who enjoys telling their husband over and over and over that throwing their dirty laundry on the laundry chute is not throwing their dirty laundry in the laundry chute? as my wife has to do to me almost every single day. And I think I even left it on top of the laundry chute this morning. No one enjoys repeating themselves. But thankfully, unlike you and I, God never tires of giving us reminders of who he is. He is graciously redundant. God is graciously redundant with despairing people. Isaiah just spent several verses describing the greatness of God for these people, and yet here, just a few short verses later, we see him return again to these same themes. Remember, Israel, that God who made that covenant with your forefather Abraham and blessed your forefather Jacob when he wrestled with him, for whom you are named, that is the same God that you call Father. Even in your exile, that is the same God. He's the same God who created the entire world, the one that hung all of the stars in orbit and knows them by name, the one who spoke from nothing and something existed, the one who has the power to level mountains and raise valleys, the one who was and is to come, is the same God who graciously responds to our despair by perpetuating reminders of who he is. God confronts the doubt of despairing people. He graciously perpetuates reminders of who he is. And finally, God is gracious enough to offer renewal. Look at the last few verses, verses 29 through 31. Isaiah writes, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah's point here is very, very clear. We are frail beings. We're dust. And the God who never tires of revealing to us who he is promises not to leave you to yourself. Instead, he offers gracious renewal. If, as I said at the beginning, doubt is the fruit of despair, exhaustion is the rotten end of that fruit. Spiritual exhaustion. I'm coming off a season in my life with 7-month-old twin boys where a 25-year-old in the prime of his life who should be able to take on all of the demands of raising children finds himself very, very frail. Some of you await new children, and you're about to enter into this season all over again. And what it teaches us is that we are very frail. We're keenly aware of this reality. At 25, strength should be in abundance. I should be able to power my way through it with 5-hour energy and caffeine. But I can't. I am weak. Isaiah makes clear here that even in the prime of life, when we think strength ought to abound, the one who trusts in himself, the one who hopes in himself, will surely grow weary. His or her strength will wane, and it will fail. Our bodies will wear down. They break. But where's the comfort in that? Remember, God told Isaiah at the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. Where's the comfort ending a passage on the frailty and the weakness of who we are? Of course, the comfort lies in the promise that follows. Youthful strength will fail us, but those who wait for God, the scripture says, shall renew their strength. They'll be given flight like eagles. They'll run without wearying. They'll walk and not faint. But what does that mean? You know, all these poetic metaphors, flying like eagles. Like, what does that really mean? It's kind of abstract. It's the type of seemingly vague spiritual promise that we see on coffee cups and ties with eagles and American flags. And nothing wrong with that if you're wearing or have that mug today, but that, you know, that's where we see this verse, like on the little tear-off calendars. We'll mount up with wings like eagles. What does it mean, though, to wait on the Lord? We might be tempted to think of this as merely killing time. Like let's just sit here for an hour each Sunday and let's just kill some time waiting on the Lord. But what it actually means, what this word wait actually means, and in some translations, maybe the Bible which you're holding this morning, it's actually that word is translated and shows up as the word hope. Wait on the Lord means hope in God. What Isaiah is exhorting the people of Israel to do is to live in eager expectation of the promises of God. You see, all along, the problem has lied not in lack of hope at all, but rather misplaced hope. And so it is with us. The letdowns of this present life are not ultimately because we lack hope. It's because we have misplaced hope in something other than God himself. As I said at the outset, the holiday season is simply a microcosm that reveals the universality of the longing of the human heart. And this longing goes unfulfilled so often, not because we have no hope at all, but because we misplace our hope. We place our hope in the value of family relationships. We place our hope for fulfillment in the things that we give and that we receive. We place our hope in the nostalgia that we try to create with decoration and light and tinsel and all of these other things that we put around our home to make it like it used to be. We place our hope in the idols of the Christmas dream. But what we find year after year, Christmas after Christmas, is that hope in these things leaves us longing for something more. And as the great 19th century, 20th century thinker C.S. Lewis said, if you find in yourself a longing that nothing in this world can desire, maybe that longing, and I'm paraphrasing, maybe that longing is for something otherworldly. Maybe it's something outside this world. Or put another way, if what you're placing your hope in is leaving you unsatisfied, most probably you were made to hope in something or someone else. And Isaiah argues that hope should be tethered to God himself. Wait on the Lord means hope in the Lord. For when we wait, we'll be renewed. Herein lies the great treasure of this text for you today. Don't miss this. The God of Israel promises his people that if they will only wait in eager expectation of the fulfillment of his covenant, that he will exchange their frail, weak human strength for invincible strength. A strength that will never fade. A strength that will not grow weary. He will exchange our exhaustion for his inexhaustible strength. This is the reality that ties together this entire chapter. The chapter that began, comfort, comfort my people, ends with the key to that comfort being renewed. And that word, renew, carries with it this idea of exchange. The key to that comfort is a great exchange. And as Isaiah speaks into the distress of a nation, God speaks through the prophet to us today with the key to comfort. The key resides in an exchange of strength. Our weak, frail human strength for his invincible, inexhaustible strength. And just where do we find this great exchange? I think of a young girl who no doubt was exhausted from a 70-mile trek. Her name, Mary. A young girl who knew the words of the prophet Isaiah to her people, to restore them, to deliver them, to not forsake his promise to them. I think of a young man, Joseph, her husband, doubting, questioning the circumstance in which he found himself. I think of angels declaring to shepherds that the Messiah had finally arrived. The consolation, the comfort of Israel had arrived as a baby. The long-awaited, the hoped-for Messiah had arrived. You see, the reason Isaiah 40 is for Advent is because it's all about Jesus. The entire thing is all about Jesus. The incomparable nature of God that we spoke about last week, his transcendence exposed for us in those verses 12 through 26, you see, ultimately in and of itself is not comforting except for the fact that that same God described in transcendent majesty took on flesh. He entered this existence and made a great exchange. Our weakness, our sin, our doubt, forgetfulness, exhaustion, and frailty for his strength, his glory, and a new name. Sons, daughters, children of Jehovah God. And that great exchange comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who arrived at the first advent in a manger and lived his life and died and resurrected and ascended on high. Here we wait. We hope in the Lord as we sit here today as followers of Jesus for that second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When all sadness, as Sally Lloyd-Jones says in the Jesus Storybook Bible, when all sadness will come untrue, that's what we wait for. When our hope, our joy will fully be realized when we see Jesus face to face. And so the invitation this morning for us from Isaiah chapter 40 is behold your God. As the old hymn says, if you've heard it before, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. And so I don't know where each and every one of you are at this morning. I don't know every story that occupies a chair in this room. If you have followed Jesus for the majority of your life, or if you are just exploring this Jesus for the first time today, I invite you and I exhort you with this one simple reality, this one simple thing. Behold your God. Simply look at Jesus, and I guarantee you will not leave unchanged. In a broken world filled with unfulfilled longing and pain and joylessness, wait. Hope in the Lord. Sadness will turn to joy and exhaustion will give way to flight as eagles. Behold this God today, the God of Israel, whom we celebrate in the person of Jesus Christ. This God is what this season and this entire life is all about. It's the true fulfillment of your heart's longing today. Let's pray. God, you are a dad who in infinite patience reminds us of your goodness and your love for us, that when we doubt and we ask the question, do you even care? You come to us and you perpetually remind us, yes, I care. I love you. And the demonstration of that love was seen most clearly and ultimately by sending your son to this earth to die for us. That's what we celebrate this season. And so, God, I pray even right now for anyone in this room who has experienced that holiday letdown or if that's just a really small symptom of a greater despair, would you cause them to hope not in themselves, not in the idols of this world, not in things that cannot save them, things that cannot provide what they are seeking for? Would you cause them to hope in you? Convince them of your goodness and your love for them. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the same message rings true. Father, please help us to treasure you, that we would look at Jesus and find our hope and satisfaction in you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray.